time for us to begin this evening. If you would please, let's bow our heads. And Dave Dixon, would you direct us in prayer, please?
Our dear and most gracious and loving Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you give us each and every day. We thank you for our health and ability to be here. And we ask that you be with those that are not strong enough to be here and watch over them and bring them back to us. We ask you to be with us as we study tonight to learn from your word that the things you'd have us to do. And not only learn and help us, Lord, but have the strength and the courage to live it. We ask you to be with Nikki and help him to remember things he's prepared for tonight. Help us to listen and study with an open mind. Let's do your son's name and pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. You plug this in. As we study the book of Hebrews in our last Wednesday night study, we were introducing some things about the book of Hebrews, and I want to resume with that in the beginning, and then I want to turn our attention to some other introductory remarks regarding the book itself. In our last study, we were talking about various things that we find in the chapters, just to give an overview of the book. And in the first chapter, we saw some opening statements and noticed that the primary thought of that first chapter is the greatness, the supremacy of Christ, even compared to the angels. And then in Hebrews, the second chapter, as we left off our study, we were talking about the exhortation and warning about letting the things that they had espoused slip or drift away from those things. In the second chapter, furthermore, we notice beginning about verse 5, the humiliation and glory of Christ. And then in the third chapter, the primary thought seems to be the superiority of Christ when compared to Moses. And we see a contrast made, or a warning rather, given in the third chapter about holding fast the things that they have espoused and not being like those who wandered in the wilderness, that they harden not their hearts like they did, like Israel did in the wilderness. And then in the fourth chapter, there is promised a rest. In verse 1, for example, it says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one should seem to have come short of it." The contrast is made to those in the latter part of the third chapter who did not enter into God's rest, that is, into the promised land, because of unbelief. And the warning then in the first part of the fourth chapter is, you don't do what they did. And then we see the Word of God emphasized as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see the qualifications of a high priest, and in particular the qualifications that Jesus has to serve as high priest. And in this same chapter, we see that there is a discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Christ, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we see that those Hebrews who have obeyed the gospel are rebuked because of a lack of growth and maturity in Christ. And then in the sixth chapter, we follow somewhat on that thought. Is that thing feeding back to you like it is to me? In the sixth chapter, we see a warning against becoming an apostate, that is, completely falling away to the extent that it is impossible to renew one again unto repentance. And the writer says at verse 9 of the 6th chapter, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The writer is expressing a very real danger to these people. He does not want them to fall away, as he has discussed in the early part of the sixth chapter. But he is persuaded better things concerning them that perhaps they will not. Now, in the seventh chapter, he resumes a discussion of the priesthood and shows how that the priesthood of Christ is likened to the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek that's discussed in Genesis chapter 14. And in the seventh chapter, he shows the significance and the necessity of a new priesthood, and then shows the superiority in verses 20 through verse 28 of this new priesthood. And then in Hebrews chapter 8, we see the ministry in a better realm, in a better tabernacle, the ministry of a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, we read about the tabernacle. We read some about the tabernacle ritual. We see Christ as our Redeemer and the mediator of a new covenant. We read about the sacrifice of Christ and the benefits that it has for us. And then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we have the last word on animal sacrifices. We read of a perfect sacrifice and the exaltation, or the exalted rather, Christ. And we see something that is spoken of that is drawing near, a day that is approaching. And we'll talk about that, I think, in some detail when we get to the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 25. And we see a further warning regarding apostasy in verses 26 through about verse 31, that they not draw back as they, or as others had, in verses 32 through verse 39. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps the most familiar chapter to us in the book of Hebrews. We sometimes refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the great hall of faith. We read about Old Testament characters of faith. And then as we begin the discussion of that, some of those Old Testament characters lived before Abraham. We read about the faith then of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the faith of Moses, and others that we're planned to discuss in the 11th chapter. And then we see how that faith was displayed at the Exodus and at Jericho, and other examples of faith in chapter 11, verses 32 through verse 38. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we read of the example of Jesus, how that we take our eye off of those Old Testament worthies and focus upon Him who is at the end of the road, the goal, if you please. This is what we're seeking for. And here He is urging us on to be like He is, that is, a victor over the temptations and trials that these Hebrews were facing. And then in the 13th chapter, we see a sundry exhortations that are given to these, warning against strange teaching, and further exhortations, and as he concludes the book, in about verse 22 through verse 24, verse 20 through verse 25 it is. And so there are a lot of things for us to discuss in the book of Hebrews. Joey? All right. That's right, yes. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to notice verbs in that chapter. For example, by faith Noah prepared an ark.
Which is the exact same thing consistently with the James.
It is. It is indeed. And so we're going to be talking about those things as we get a little bit further along. Now, as we study some of this introductory material, and I want to kind of curtail some of that and get to some other things, but there's some things that we're going to have to talk about, I think, as we introduce this material. One is, who wrote the book? We talked about that a little bit in our last study. What is the theme of the book, and to whom was the book written? Who was the intended audience of the book of Hebrews? And when and where was the book written? And what are some of the major arguments that are in the book? Now, as we underscore that last question, major arguments for what? Keeping in mind that the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortations. It's to help us to, or help those who would read it, to be what God would have them to be. And twice, I believe it is, stated in the book of Hebrews, once in the 13th chapter, that this was the purpose of the writing of the book. Much like John writes in John chapter 20, Dick and Peggy, and in verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he's writing the Gospel of John. He says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. Now, if we can find a statement like that in the book of Hebrews, then we know why Hebrews was written. In Hebrews the 13th chapter at verse 22, it says, but I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words. Why did the Hebrew writer write? He wrote to encourage, to exhort them in the things that they needed to overcome, the temptations and the problems that existed in their day. Now, who wrote the book? There are all kinds of suggestions, and I want to just start out by saying that many of these are nothing more than conjecture. Some believe Clement of Rome wrote the book. Some share the view that Barnabas wrote it, Silas or Silvanus, Apollos, Mark. It's my position, and as we talked about last time, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book, and we'll talk about some reasons for that, though I can't be dogmatic. Yes, Jenny? That would just be a note.
That they are so definitive about that, but they also said something about how Tychicus wrote Ephesians.
Yeah.
So I don't really trust them.
No, mere conjecture. Mere conjecture. And we're going to talk about where the book was written from and offer some possibilities and why those possibilities exist. Much like who wrote the book. A lot of this is conjecture. There are some reasons why I believe Paul wrote the book, but I wouldn't be dogmatic because the book just simply doesn't tell us. And the evidence, I think, that the epistle was written by Paul, we'll just mention a few of those. And in the order in which these dates are found, I think it becomes somewhat definitive, though not conclusive, to the extent that we've got early writers that believe that Paul wrote the book. For example, Pantanius, an eminent Oriental scholar who was president of the catechetical school of sacred learning in Egypt, he is defined as. He lived about 180, and he quoted Clement of Alexandria. And he said, "But now, as the blessed presbyter used to say," or quoted by Alexander or Clement of Alexandria, "used to say, since the Lord, who was the apostle of the Almighty, was sent to the Hebrews, Paul, by reason of his inferiority, as if sent to the Gentiles, did not subscribe himself an apostle to the Hebrews, both out of reverence for the Lord, and because he wrote of his abundance to the Hebrews as a herald and apostle to the Gentiles." Now, that little statement that he wrote of his abundance to the Hebrews. He wrote to the Hebrews. So the point being, it was believed in 180 A.D. that the Apostle Paul was the writer of this book. Others, Clement of Alexandria, a pupil of Plantanius, lived about 187, and he said, as he quotes, as Eusebius quotes Clement, he said in his works called Hypotoposis, he, Clement, affirms that Paul is the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. And that it was addressed to the Hebrews. It was originally written in their language and afterward translated by Luke for the Greeks, which is the reason why the coloring of the style is the same in the epistle as in the Acts of the Apostles. That's interesting to me as well because of the date in which this quote occurs. You see, we're getting back close to the time in which the epistle was written, and the point being, here were early writers who believed that the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, the significance of that, I think, you see readily. As we have talked about the history of other things and the history of the Bible itself, the closer you get back to the original writings, then hopefully you've got more information upon which to base a conclusion. Others, Origen and the Council of Antioch, and Eusebius, the historian, Jerome and Augustine, all of these believe and quoted others who believed that the Apostle Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. David?
I have Justin Martyr quoted by, and it was 140.
Okay. Okay, that gets back. I didn't find that particular quotation, but that gets back even closer to the time of the initial writing of the book. And it indicates that Paul was the writer. For that reason and for some other reasons, it seems evident, at least to me, that a conclusion could be drawn, though not definitive, that Paul was likely the writer. We need to be familiar with some of that. In circumstances presented in the closing verses of Hebrews 13, they're similar to those that are acknowledged to be written by the Apostle Paul. For example, in Hebrews the 13th chapter and in verse 23, the writer says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy hath been set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. That's similar to language that we've already identified in previous studies to be language that the Apostle Paul used. We know that Paul and Timothy were very close associates for many years. We know that they traveled about together. And the statements that Paul, or the writer here, makes would be fitting with the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the 13th chapter at verse 18, furthermore, it says, "Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things." Paul asked the readers to pray for him, which is not uncommon in Paul's writings. For example, in the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, he calls upon the brethren to pray for him. In the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, for example, he calls upon them to pray for him that he might speak with boldness the gospel as he ought to speak. So Paul's writing included requests for prayers on his behalf. And in this same reading, in the 18th verse, he says, "We have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things." It's specifically stated in a number of passages where Paul expresses the desire to live with a good, clean conscience. Perhaps the one that is in the forefront of our minds is in Acts, the 23rd chapter at verse 1, where Paul is making his defense before the Jewish council. And he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts the 24th chapter and in verse 16, on the right page, the writer says, "Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Paul was the speaker there as he appeared before Felix to make his defense. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and these other passages, we see evidence of Paul's desire to have a good conscience before God. That's customary of Paul's writing. So the text of Hebrews 13, verse 18, would simply indicate the possibility that Paul wrote this epistle. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, likewise, in verse 19, it says, "And I exhort you more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Paul said basically the same thing to Philemon in Philemon, verse 22. And to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. All of that having been said is to make the point that Paul's desire to be with these brethren is something that we know was specified in other books, which would make it familiar to his writings. And then there are expressions that are used in the book of Hebrews that are likewise used many times by the Apostle Paul. For example, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, that says verse 29, that's not right. Find the verse toward the end here. Verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus." This expression, peace, the God of peace, was a familiar expression. And of course, you're well familiar with the expression that Paul writes in the close of many of his epistles, "Grace and peace be with you all," occurring over and over and over and over again. And we see that in the last verse of the book of Hebrews, "Grace be with you all," would indicate that it was very similar writing to what we know in a number of passages where Paul concluded epistles that he'd written unto others. So it points at least in the direction that the Apostle Paul is the writer. There are terms and phrases that continue as he writes concerning the spiritual gifts in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4, addressed to those in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and to those in Rome in Romans chapter 12. All of this to be said, that Paul uses terms and expressions in other books that are also used in the book of Hebrews. There are subject matters that Paul deals with extensively in other books that are also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which would indicate the possibility that Paul was the writer. And God, the author and possessor of all things. I think the Colossian letter, the first chapter, emphasizes this perhaps more than any other book, and yet we see it mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Terry?
Yeah.
Okay.
After we mentioned Luke.
All right.
And that Paul, while Paul wrote Hebrews in Hebrew.
Right.
Then
translated.
It was translated by Luke, or possibly even Thomas, or Barnabas, or even the same Clement that we read of in Philippians 4 and 3.
Right. Right, for the benefit of the Greek readers, yeah.
But another argument, you know, you're talking about these phrases, but the author of Hebrews was very familiar with the old law.
Absolutely.
Because of customs and stuff.
Yes.
Well, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so
right.
He was very familiar. And then you brought up that about Italy, you know, they of Italy salute you in the end of.
That's right. That's right. There are a lot of indicators that Paul was the writer, though there's nothing just nailed down conclusive that Paul was the writer. I find it interesting in the second chapter of Hebrews how that Paul designates what we have got on the chart, the family of faith, as descendants of sons of Abraham. That's only found in Paul's writings, and particularly in the Galatian letter. In chapter 3, verse 26, beginning, "For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." He says there can be neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, and female. You're familiar with that. "For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Now that takes on added significance when we see that only in the writings of Paul. In the third chapter, verse 29, the third chapter backing up to verse 7, the Roman letter, chapter 4, verse 16, and then here in Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 16. We find these references that are unique to Paul's writings, which would indicate, I think, that Paul is the author. And then the comparison of the Word of God to a sword. The Word of God is a sword. It's sharp. It's quick to the piercing, even to the dividing of the bone and marrow, as it says. Looking, dividing the, or to, well, I've got the wording wrong. The thoughts and intents of the heart. Quick to discern, there it is, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is described as a sword. But yet Paul describes that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 6 and verse 17, the same way. He talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And so here are terms that are used by the Apostle Paul in other places that are also used very consistently in the book of Hebrews. And then this little expression, "if God permits," is found nowhere else except in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, and then again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, if indeed Paul be the author of this book. And in Hebrews the 10th chapter, in verse 19, it is said that we have access unto the Father. And that's interesting terminology. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ, by the which way He dedicated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." The point being is, through the veil we have access unto God. And in the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he indicates that it is by faith that we have access to God's grace. So access unto God is definitive in the Hebrew letter and in the Roman letter and in the Ephesian letter. And I find it interesting as well that Paul was the speaker in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts the 13th chapter and in verse 33. Acts the 13th chapter in verse 33. When he says that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Does that sound familiar? You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, same wording, as it's quoted from the Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 110, and here quoted from the second Psalm, the writer says. So we can find information that parallels Paul's writings in a number of places. And as those things parallel Paul's writings in a number of places, it lends credence to Paul possibly being the author of the book of Hebrews. Jonathan, you got a puzzled look. What are you seeing that I don't see? Okay. Okay, but the specific prophecy.
Well, but it's all the same relation to the same idea behind it.
Okay. Okay.
I'm sure Peter used the example of David's empty tomb more than once.
Well, yes.
And others probably did as well.
Okay. Okay. But only in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, do we find those references.
Right. Paul used those, but they were accessible to many other people.
Well, perhaps accessible, yes. Yeah. But we don't know anything about their writings.
True.
They would be foreign to the New Testament. So what we're looking at is writings that are found in the New Testament and expressions that are used only in the writings of Paul. Others might have had access to them, might have used them, but we don't know about that.
It would be interesting to see what Jonathan was, I think, you know, Peter makes a reference to David's tomb, but
right.
If he had, you know, other places, he made reference to that again, because that would be an argument for Paul, this, because if people use, you know, references other times, I mean, Paul uses it in Galatians, and that would be logical to think that he would be one of the references again.
Right, right. That's the point. That's the point. And it just seems that way. We might underscore the word seems, because nothing in this is really conclusive. It doesn't say that Paul wrote it. But I think there is evidence that perhaps he did. There are similar ideas that are presented in Hebrews that are also known in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For example, Christ is presented as the image of God. That parallels Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the sustainer of all creation. Again, that parallels the writings of Paul in Colossians, the first chapter as well. As humbled man, Christ is exalted above the angels. We see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, portions of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, but Paul emphasized that in the Philippian letter and in the Ephesian letter. And his death was a sacrifice for all. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he tasted death for every man. But we see the same thought presented in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 and other passages where the benefits of his death was for all. And so all of that just bears evidence. When you put all of it together, no one item might be conclusive, but when you put all of it together, it bears some pretty weighty evidence as opposed to others that we have any evidence of that Paul was likely the writer. Yes, Ken? Yes.
Any time, you can imagine Paul going to the Jews. Anywhere he went to the Jews, they wanted to stone him to death. I mean,
very good.
If he'd go into a temple, they'd be chasing him out of there. They chased him out of town. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Paul.
That's right.
And to me, if I'm writing a letter that I want someone to understand, I sure ain't going to put my name on it.
That's right. You don't want to prejudice them against what you're writing.
They were very prejudiced.
That's right. That's right. That may bear some evidence as to why the author's name is not on it.
Right.
And that is, in and of itself lends credence to the fact that, or to the supposition, that Paul is likely the writer. Why would he put his name on a book that's going to create such prejudice that might cause some to not even read it, or might cause others to intensify the persecution upon those who did read it? Very good point, Ken.
At the same time,
true. True.
You know, they must have known somebody.
Yeah. Yeah. Those who then, what you're saying is those then who were the readers may have known who the writer was. But those who perhaps just heard of the letter or knew that the letter exhorted those who were Christians to be steadfast, if the writer was identified, it might have intensified the persecution. Okay? That's right. That's right. Okay?
Oh, I have another question.
I'll put that chart back up.
I'm personally fairly convinced it was Paul, too. But if it was Paul, do you have any idea at what point he wrote it? If he was on one of the journeys or in prison? He says those from Italy greet you.
Yeah.
But that doesn't necessarily mean he was in prison.
No, not necessarily. I think it indicates that he had been in prison. About 62 or 63 or so forth A.D., he had been imprisoned in Rome. And I think this book is probably written during the interim time of Paul's freedom from prison, between, for example, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We know that 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote because he indicates he was facing execution in the last chapter of 2 Timothy.
But in Hebrews, he expects to see them again.
He expects to see them again, which indicates that it's probably in that lapse of time between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment, which would probably date the book, if we wanted to do that now, somewhere in the neighborhood of between 63 and 65 A.D.
Yeah, I think I said it's in 64. I don't have the exactly.
Okay, yeah. Okay. That says 64? Oh, okay, yeah.
All the Greek translations say.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. So the indications are, I think, that Paul is likely the author. There are similar ideas in regard to the old and the new being presented in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Colossians, that the old was a shadow of the good things to come. There's types and antitypes that are discussed in the book of Hebrews, as well as in the 1 Corinthian letter. And then the old covenant was old because of weakness that existed within it. It could not provide the forgiveness of sins. In fact, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we see that paralleling the very thing that Paul wrote in the Roman letter, the 8th chapter in verse 3. And then it looked to something beyond itself. Hebrews, the old covenant did. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, the prophet Jeremiah is quoted, and we see the same kind of thing being discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in several verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Any questions or comment? I know we've gone through that rather hurriedly, and I intended to, because there are a lot of things that I want to talk about besides who wrote the book of Hebrews when we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But I would like to talk with you a little bit this evening about what the theme of the book is. And we've mentioned that the theme of the book has to do with exhortation. I want to call your attention once again to Hebrews chapter 12. What's up, Terry? I did. Yeah, I did. We'll get to those verses specifically. But in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons." And then he begins to talk about the chastening of the Lord. But again, we want to emphasize that the purpose of the book is to exhort. Now, why would these Hebrews need to be exhorted? All right, that's right. They're returning back to those Old Testament practices, and some of the reasons that they're returning to those things needs to be discussed just briefly. Some of them were being persecuted into that. Some were just becoming lazy and going back into those things. And so this book is to encourage and to exhort them. Now, if you'll notice in the 10th chapter, I want to comment on this again briefly. In the 10th chapter at verse 32, the 10th chapter, verse 32. The writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. And then at verse 39, but we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. The writer says, much like in the Galatian letter, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? You started out very good. Look at what you have done already. Don't give it up. Don't live those things or suffer those things in vain. Don't give up what you have. But yet we see that the enthusiasm of some was beginning to fade. In the 10th chapter likewise, at verse 24, it says, let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. We're going to talk about the day and what that was, Terry, what was drawing near. But anyway, in this context, we see in verse 24 and part of verse 25 that there were some that were just growing weary. They were not attending like they should. And consequently, their faith was not strong like it should be. They needed each other to provoke unto love and unto good works. And there was evidence that some were just simply throwing in the towel. They were giving up. In the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, as we went through the brief outline of the book, we saw a terrible statement of possible apostasy. That if some crossed the line, it said it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. There's evidence of this that exists among those Hebrews who would read this epistle. And Jewish Christians, Ken, you hinted on this a little while ago. Jewish Christians had been under fire from the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and then in chapter 7, chapter 8, we read of Stephen's death and how that Paul or Saul made havoc of the church. So the church in Jerusalem had been under fire from its conception. And so you could see why that those who were Jewish Christians would need a little encouragement. Things are not going so well for them. And in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul raises a question in the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the 11th chapter beginning at verse 1. I say then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off His people, which He foreknew. Paul, and we're going to get to this text of Romans and discuss it at some length, but Paul is making the point that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're cast out. Perhaps some of the Jews may have had that attitude, suffering intense persecution, that because we're Jews, then we're being persecuted. No, their Jewish background was not the particular reason they were being persecuted. It was because they had become Christians. And in becoming a Christian, they had forsaken, or were supposed to have forsaken, the practices of the law. And there was a choice that had been made. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, Jesus indicated that there would be a kingdom that would be selected that would bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. In verses 33, I've got that wrong on the chart. I've got verse 15 beginning. It's verse 33 through verse 46 should be the text that you would read on that. Matthew 21, verse 33 through verse 46. So there would be a new kingdom that would be made, and it would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. And you're familiar, no doubt, with the text of Romans chapter 2, where God's Jew is being identified, not as those who are circumcised according to the flesh, but those who are circumcised in heart, those who do the things that God has commanded. These, in fact, are God's Jew today, the Apostle Paul identifies. Now, the theme of the book of Hebrews, and I've characterized it in these terms, better things, because that expression occurs about 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Better things. I want you to turn in your text to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's read beginning at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. The writer says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints, and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope even unto the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Have you ever felt that you were not doing the things you needed to be doing? Or perhaps felt that persecution in this life was just overwhelming, or that temptation was just overwhelming, and because of that you're discouraged? Maybe you felt near throwing in the towel as some of these people did. And to be reminded that there are better things. There are things that await you, things that pertain to salvation. That becomes the theme of this book, to help these persecuted people to see you don't give up. There's not a place to quit. How many times have we said that? There's not a place to quit. There are better things that are promised to you, things that you can have, that you can enjoy, things that accompany salvation. Now, in light of that, what things did they have that were better? Well, they had a better spokesman. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 1, beginning this great book, it says, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." God doesn't speak anymore in different measures, different amounts, but he speaks through one, that is, through his Son. How much better spokesman we have than those Old Testament worthies did have. We have a better spokesman. The gospel was spoken by his Son. His Son is characterized in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 4, and shown to be much better than any of the Old Testament characters, and in particular even the angels. We have a better spokesman, and we have a better mediator. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me ask, first of all, what does a mediator do? Jonathan? All right. All right, it's a go-between, an intercede. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. For Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of things, those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." Moses was a mediator, but he was a mediator of the law, wasn't he? He was a human mediator. In chapter 3, verse 5, we see him identified as a servant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we see that he built an earthly tabernacle, an earthly house. Though it was built according to the pattern, it was an earthly house. Christ is the mediator of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, so declares, and we're out of time.
5 minutes.
Oh, we have 5 whole minutes left.
Probably 4.5 minutes.
I would expect so. 1 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 5. "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own time." A better mediator, a mediator of the gospel. Now, what makes him better? Well, look at the chart. He's both man and God. What kind of a mediator could you have except one that shares both divinity and humanity? In the Philippian letter, in chapter 2, very important passage to this thought, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men." Look at that carefully. He was God, But he took upon himself the form of a man. So what did he have? He had the experience of deity. He was both deity, while at the same time he was humanity. What better mediator could you have than one that is both God and man? And furthermore, he's a son over his own house, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, instead of being a servant over somebody else's house. He built the church, spiritual house, Matthew 16, verse 18. We have a better mediator than what they had under that Old Testament system. We have a better hope. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, hope is described as the anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God." We have a better hope in Christ. In chapter 6, verse 19 it is, "which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whether as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What gives us a better hope? Well, why is our hope better? What did they have to hope for under the law? All right. Essentially nothing. What they had under the law would provide them nothing in current times, as the Hebrew writer is writing. David?
What the old law provided all depended on the new law.
It did.
Right. If they had a hope, but it was all dependent that this new law, this new covenant, come into effect. And that's what the Hebrews didn't understand.
All right, that's right. They didn't understand that. Terry and then Randy. That's right. And the Hebrew writer deals with that extensively to show what they owed was still on the book. All right. Randy and then Dick.
The hope that they had was that the Messiah would come. The new covenant that was prophesied would offer forgiveness of sins.
All right. That the Messiah has come.
Yeah. That was the hope of the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament had.
All right.
One other question I had, I don't quite understand. The first point you made was a better spokesperson.
Yes.
Than the prophets. I guess the reason I don't understand is because the prophets were inspired by God.
All right.
The same way that Jesus was speaking the words of God. Jesus said, "The words I speak are not mine, but the Father who sent me."
Right.
But, we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Which tells me that it doesn't matter whether it's the red letters in your Bible,
yeah,
or whether it's the black letters, it's all coming from the Spirit of Christ.
Well, that's not the point, whether there were red letters or black letters. The things that Jesus taught, he not only taught personally, so we're not having to look at just the red letters. The things that Jesus taught, he also taught through the New Testament apostles and prophets. But the point being, God speaks through his Son, as opposed to divers portions and in divers manners in times past. What they had was bits and pieces. And the bits and pieces, not only in fragments, but delivered in different ways, at different times. And now we have it all delivered through Christ. Through Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets.
Well, what I mean is this passage, Old Testament prophets were speaking with the Spirit of Christ as well.
Well, that's true. There's no doubt that they did, but even as they spoke with the Spirit of Christ, they didn't have all of it. And many of the things that they had was like looking through a tube. They didn't or weren't able to see sometimes even the application of what they had to say. And that's the passage that you're pointing out. They brought it into focus. They completed it. That's right. They completed it. And so what we have through Christ is far better as far as a spokesperson is concerned. Okay? Dick and then Carolyn.
Well, I was just going to say, each of you just said something related to looking through a glass darkly. Now it's clear. I mean, that's the biblical description of it.
Yeah, that's right.
We both just kind of offset it.
You're looking through a tube at one time, now you see all of it. Dick? That's right.
Which is a good point to understand.
That's right. And that was the concern here of the Hebrew letter. That's why he's writing. It's certainly possible that believers can become unbelievers, and the writer does not want them to go that route. If you go that route, you give up everything. Yes, Ken?
You know, when you study the 11th chapter, you're going to find out that Christ is offering his children better blessings.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I would encourage all of you for our next study to go through the book of Hebrews, read through it, and underscore at least in your mind how many times this word better occurs, and notice the context in which that word is found. I think it defines the book. Okay? We'll start with some of that next time.
Let me ring the bell.
Yeah, why don't you ring the bell? Then I'll know to quit.